ihn Mitzvah, Mitzvah of David. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust, for my soul thou hast said unto the Lord, but my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight, their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. They drink offerings of blood, will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord, who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I will set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Two words for our introduction to this particular psalm before we look at it in more detail. Notice that the heading of this psalm, Mitzvah of David. And sometimes we don't bother with those particular headings, but it is worthwhile looking at them sometimes. Now, there are two views on this word Mitzvah. Some regard it as meaning golden. And that description might be applied to this psalm as well as to other psalms. There are a whole bunch of psalms, from Psalm 50 to 60, which have this particular word on the top of them. Now, others explain the word Mitzvah as by the word secret. A song which leads the soul into the deep things of God, which are hidden from the wise and prudent, and revealed to babes by the Spirit of God, who searches them, and loves to make them known to those for whom they prepared. So if you put the two things together, we could say that this psalm is the psalm of the golden secret. And we'll leave it at that. But the key to the psalm is given to us by Peter. And Peter, when he was preaching in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, said in his message, David speaketh concerning him. And then he quotes the psalm. So he is telling us that in this particular psalm, David was speaking of Christ. And he goes on to show that in his message, if you remember, that what David says at the end of this psalm could not be true of David himself, but only true of another. And you remember he quotes these words, I'll not leave my soul in hell, I'll not suffer thy holy one to see corruption. And he points out that this could not possibly be true of David, because they all knew that David's dust lay down the road in his sepulchre. It was of someone else that he spoke, and he tells who it is. It was of Christ, he says. And again, the Apostle Paul uses the same verses in the 13th chapter of the book of the Acts, and he relates it once again to the resurrection of Christ and to the justification of those who believe in him. Now, it couldn't be that Christ would see corruption because of what the scriptures already say. For instance, the Psalm 68 says, and it's quoted in Ephesians, you will remember, he has ascended on high. He has led captivity captive. Now, how could he ascend on high if he saw corruption? His body decayed. Again, you will notice that in Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand, so I make an enemy thy footstool. How could he sit at his right hand if he'd seen corruption? And when you come back to the New Testament, you will remember that the same body that bore the marks of crucifixion but which was incorruptible, was seen by disciples. And you will recall that when he appears in the room, as Luke records it, they thought they saw a spirit, and he says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And you remember in John 20, of course, that he invited Thomas to thrust in his hand, and so on. So quite clearly the New Testament binds up with the Old Testament scriptures in this fact that he did not see corruption. He was raised again from the dead as incorruptible, as pure, as clean as when he was placed there. Now, Paul makes a remarkable reference to this particular psalm in his message to Antioch Pisidia, Acts chapter 13. And what he says, and he ascribes the authorship to God in his statement, but what he says is that it spoke of Christ, he affirms that as well, and then he adds these words, "through whom all who believe are justified." So he is talking of the resurrection of Christ, not his death, his resurrection. And then he is saying, in relation to that, "to whom all who believe are justified." Now, he will develop the theme of justification in his epistle to the Romans, but you remember that he will say in that epistle, he was raised again for our justification. The seed of that thought is in his message at Antioch of Pisidia. Now, in this psalm, the Messiah delights himself in God, and he sees God as his portion in life, his inheritance, and as his deliverer in death. So God, on one hand, is his portion, his inheritance, his lot. On the other hand, that's in life. On the other hand, in death, he has this confidence he will not be left in hell, and so he is his deliverer in death. Now, we want to look at this psalm, and we've just got four brief headings, and I'm behind time. I'll see if I can get to this in time for the next session. Now, so first of all, we notice that the psalmist, in verses 1 and 2, looks above, and he's looking to God. "Preserve me, O God, for indeed do I put my trust, or my soul outside of the Lord, that my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee." So he's looking up, he's looking to God. And there is, in his statement, first of all, a petition for preservation. Notice what he says. "Preserve me, O God." So as a perfect man, completely dependent upon God, he cries out for preservation to the one who is his only refuge. He was a man of sorrows, he was emphatically a man of faith, and he was a man of prayer. And in all the trials of his lowly estate, the Lord Jesus rested upon God. And when perils came in as a devouring flood, and he met opposition time and again, they hated him without a cause, he looked upward for preserving aid. God was his hope and sufficient help in those situations. Now, the words of this psalm, of course, must they apply to the Lord Jesus, apply, can be used in our case as well. Who else would not want to join in claim the blessings of the last verses of this psalm? And we can do that. But we can also claim this fact, that God is the God who is able to preserve and keep us. And we can come to him and know that trust in God can never be misplaced. It's always an argument which God cannot withstand when we come to him and tell him that he's the one in whom we trust. And then he's bound to act on our behalf. And so that's the first point. The second one I want you to notice is that here is, secondly, a confession of satisfaction. And verse 2 tells us, "O my soul, thou said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. And the last phrase particularly needs some explanation, and we will look at that in a moment. But first of all, there are two things which he wants to talk about here. First of all, he's looking at God as the sovereign Lord. That's the first thing which comes out in his prayer. And then secondly, he is looking at God as his source of blessedness. Now let's look at the first one. He's looking at God as the sovereign Lord. Now, as the obedient one, he lived a life of dependence and faith in God. And he takes the place of lowliness, in which he says to God, "Thou art my God." But notice how he describes him. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God." And the title for God there is El, just the two words, E-L, the Mighty One, the Mighty God. And then he says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord." And here the title is not just El, the Mighty One, the Creator, but it's Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the name I referred to earlier on at some length. And then thirdly, he says, "Thou art my Lord." And here the word is Adonai, sovereign Lord. So he takes the place of subjection, of lowliness, and dependence upon the Father. But he uses these words to describe to us how great our God is. He's the Creator, the Mighty One. He's the covenant-keeping God, the Absolute One. He's the sovereign Lord. Now, the word he uses, of course, is, "Thou art my Lord." And so a dependent man is so cleaves to God as the one who is the supply of his desires and capacities and needs. It's the unreserved feeling of expression of dependence, joyful dependence, which is given in these words. But then look again at the other thing he says here in the last phrase, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." Or it is translated, can be translated perhaps more, in a better way, "My goodness is nothing apart from thee." Now, that's not a denial of the Lord's sinlessness. I want to make it clear that in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus is seen as intrinsically holy. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. And it is not the question in his life down here whether he would sin. The fact of the matter is that because he was God manifest in the flesh, he could not sin. And so here is someone who is holy. So we must remember that when he says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you," it's not a denial of his sinlessness, but it is a moving testimony that he found his sufficiency in God. He found his sufficiency in God. And you know, Psalm 73 actually does convey something of the same idea, which has been expressed here, though the words are very, very different. In the words of the psalmist there, Psalm 73, and verse 25, Psalm 73, verse 25, "Who have I in heaven but thee, and there is none on earth that I desire but thee." And in a sense, that would express the sufficiency that the Lord Jesus found in God. Now, the Revised Version, the English Revised Version of 1880, whatever it was, is helpful here because it says, "I have no good beyond thee." That is, everything that he recognizes as a true good, God contains within himself. The psalmist says repeatedly in the Psalms, "God is good. That's his nature. That's his person. And everything that is of good, that he recognizes as a true good, is within God himself. And so when you look at these words and the translations which I've given, what it is telling us is that here is a real pure devotion. He has no foundation of true happiness apart from the Lord. And in God, he has everything. Where's his treasure? His treasure is in heaven with his Father. Where's his satisfaction? His satisfaction is with God, whom he delights to please, and whose will it is his pleasure to do. He wants nothing in wealth or in comfort beside God. And he knew no well-being apart from God. And you know, really, when you consider that and think of our own experiences and lives, those things could only be said of one person. That his absolute satisfaction, his real treasure, all his wealth, all that he was devoted to, was contained in God. And that, as an unvarying experience. You and I sometimes are in moods to rejoice in what we possess in God and to recognize that in him is that which can satisfy our souls. But we're not always like that. We're not always like that. But here was someone, and this was his unvarying experience. The will of God was his delight, his passion, and God satisfied his soul completely. So the psalmist then looks above. Now, he looks around. And in verses 3 and 4, you will notice what he says. But to the saints, so his eyes now are on a lower plane, but to the saints that are in the earth. And then, not only the saints, but there are others. And verse 4, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. So there are saints and idolaters, but they're down here. And so he's looking at these two groups. And the first thing that you need to notice is he looks at the saints with affection. Notice the language he uses. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. And so he looks at them, and he looks at them with affection. Now, God is central in his life. That's something he has said in the previous verse. But it does not exclude a deep regard for his saints. And so he includes the saints in the next verse. God is his highest good. Here he tells us his saints are his greatest joy. He delights in his saints. And he turns to the Lord's people and he says, I have said, as far as thy loved ones are concerned, they're truly excellent, in whom are all my delights. So there were those on earth with whom he shared fellowship. And he calls them here his saints. And his attitude is one of delight in them and complacency on them. So all his affection and esteem are bestowed on them. Now, you know, if you take that on the human level, talking of you and yourself now, if you take on the human level, is it not true, or should it not be true, that the soul who loves God should also love the people of God? Because they see reflected in them something of the Lord himself, and they are bound in the same family. And the hearts that have learned to love the Lord, like yours and mine have done, should be creatures and kindred hearts. You know, I'm just surprised how many times you sort of, you meet a complete stranger, and yet there's something which draws you to that person. And there you are, sometimes you find that person who is a Christian. And, I was coming out this year, here, and, a single hotel a night, sat in, went down for breakfast, and there was a guy who was sitting in the seat away from me. And I thought, you know, this guy looked a little bit different, and I didn't know who he was, and talked to him. And then, before he ate his breakfast, he bowed his head and prayed. And you got this sort of almost feeling. Jill was coming out, her wife was coming out last year, and at this time of year, coming to Miami, and she was going through the foyer of the hotel, and there were two elderly ladies there. I said, "What's when I use such words as that now? Aren't I elderly?" She felt drawn to them, and she went across and talked to them, and they came from one of the assemblies in Britain. It's strange, isn't it? But it does happen. I sat in a train train one day coming down from the north of England years ago when I was a student. And I was reading Our Hope. Now, some of you might remember Our Hope. This is a magazine by Gabelin. And it had on it a testimony for our Lord Jesus. And there was a guy who was sitting opposite me, and I thought that this fellow might be a Christian. And so I kept on reading this, and I put two copies alongside me just in case he might see them. And he got up and got a book out of his case. And then he opened it, and I looked at the spine of it, and it said the collected writings of J.N. Darby. So I pushed Our Hope across a bit further, where it said, "A testimony of our Lord Jesus," and then he looked up, and he caught them, you see. And he said, "Are you a Christian?" So I said, "Yes." So he said, "Do you believe in the Bible?" And I said, "What's that?" He did, it's a difficult time, yeah. Yeah, it was only the magazine, yeah. That's why I was pushing that, you see. "Do you believe the Bible?" "Yeah, do you believe the Bible?" "Yes, from cover to cover, yeah." And the guy in the corner said, "So do I." And there were three of us. And when I left the train, there was something amusing. The old man put his arm around me where I was not so far removed from him, I suppose. This brother in the corner was a Baptist brother. But when I left the train, he put his arm around me and he said, "We'll meet in the morning." I don't know why he didn't do it to the Baptist. I guess he's going to meet him in the morning as well, but I suppose that we came from the same stock, so there we go. But yeah, you do get this. And where there is this recognition, well, says the psalmist here, "In them is all my delight." In all my delight. We should delight in another's company, you know. And so, he looks at the saints with affection, finds a delight. But look again, secondly, he looks at the heathen with aversion. He knows what it says. "Their sorrow shall be multiplied and hasten after another god. They drink offerings of blood, will I not offer." He's talking of idolaters here who reject Jehovah. And as he loves the saints on one hand, he abhors the apostates and the idols on the other. And so you have this dual picture given. Now that's because, of course, not that he doesn't love the sinner, but it's talking of the man who is here and is telling us of his life, and he will have no communion with such people who did not worship God but were idolaters. In that sense, he was a separated man. And his very holiness kept him apart from every form of idolatry. Now, thirdly, let's go out and stage further. And notice that in verses 5 to 8, he looks within. Let's notice what he says here. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot, the lines of bow fall unto me in pleasant." Now, where does this language come from? Well, of course, it comes from you find it in the Old Testament. You'll find this sort of language in the book of Joshua, where the land was divided amongst the tribes at various times in the book of Joshua into lots. And so, lots here refers to inheritances, and the lines are the margins of those inheritances. And so, this is the language which he is using here. And in his pathway, as he looks at himself, the Lord was his portion and was his cup. He was his all. Nothing else did he want beside him. And in a real sense, he felt that he had no possession amongst men when he was here. In fact, when he was crucified, all they did, all they had, was the clothes in which he wore. He had no possessions here. But his only possession, really, upon earth, was his God. He's my portion. He's my cup. He's my treasure. And in God, he had all that could satisfy his hunger and satisfy his thirst. Now, my cup, again, it's one of these terms that you find frequently in the Word of God, and it's used in various ways, rather like the other phrase I pointed out. You'll find the cup is sometimes full of wrath, and you'll find that particularly in the psalmist and in Jeremiah quite a lot. Find it in Habakkuk. But you also find it as a cup of blessedness. You know, the Lord is the portion of my cup. Well, if he's the portion of your cup, believe me, you've got a full cup. In fact, you've got more than a full cup, because the psalmist says, my cup is full and running over. So you've got more than that. And the Lord is saying, concerning his God, that God is my portion. God is my cup. And the word cup actually means a man's portion in life. Can also be his portion in death, but portion in life. So here, God is the true possession of the devout soul, in this case, of the Messiah. Thou maintainest my lot. My lot was inheritance. Remember I said that in relation to the book of Joshua. So he not only is his inheritance, but he keeps it. He maintains it. In other words, what he is saying is, you're not only my inheritance and my welfare, but my welfare also is secure with you. And so he says that he has a goodly heritage. So his inheritance is in God. And because of that, his attitude is one of perfect contentment. And he walks in obedience to God, having set him always before him. Now you remember in the story of Joshua when they came into the land and they settled the land, everyone had land and was given a lot, except one group, and they were the Levites. Why was that? Because God was their lot. He was their inheritance. And here, in that sense, is this picture coming out of the Lord that he had no possession in this land, in this world, but God was his inheritance. God was his heritage. And so he walked in perfect contentment as God was the heritage which satisfied his heart. And that being so, he raises praise to God. And you notice in verse 7 he goes on to say, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. So he is praising a faithful God who has given him counsel and instruction. Last year we were looking at this in the book of Isaiah when it talked about God giving him the tongue of the learned and who opened his ear so that he might have the tongue of the learned. And we notice in John's Gospel how there were seven occasions in which it told us that God gave him the doctrine. God taught, gave him the words to say. And so on. And we noticed that. And here you got the same idea coming out. And we need to consider particularly the prayer life of the Lord Jesus in the selection of things, of apostles, for instance. And the fact that early in the morning, says Mark, he went apart to pray. And he was taught the open year, what his doctrine, what the doctrine was to be and so on, in his teaching. Now notice at the same time he refers here to his reins. My reins also instruct me. And in verse 9 later on, he will refer to his heart. My heart is glad. And these are symbols of the inner discernment and feeling or emotions, the inmost thoughts. And so Jehovah is the one he looks to with undiverted gaze, and he says concerning God that he is always before me. He is at my right hand. Now, here's an expression of simple faith. God is always before him, and God is always at his right hand. You know, if you believe that God is always before you, and God is always there to hold your hand, well, it will give you courage against any change and against any fear. And yet that's exactly what God says to us, is it not? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the word leave, if I could put it in everyday language, is simply, I will never let go your hand. And here is someone who stands and he says, you know, I have perfect trust because God's before me. And because he is standing by my side, he's at my right hand. And you know, we should have the courage and confidence and power to resist things which come against us if we are conscious of this fact, that by our side, holding our hand, is our God. And it does so here. And then finally, because my time is gone, let's look last of all. Incidentally, because God is always with him, because he set the law before him, you notice what he says in the last phrase here, I shall not be moved. You want to know the secretness or steadfastness of the Christian life? Here it is. Always set God before you. Set God before your eyes. And acknowledge that he is your constant helper. And the last section, verses 9 to 11, let's just quickly look at that. The psalmist looks beyond, and these are particularly the words which are quoted in the New Testament. Therefore, because this is so, because he's at my right hand, notice incidentally that here in life's experience, God is at his right hand. He's there to help and sustain. But drop your eye down to verse 11, and in verse 11, in glory, he is at God's right hand. The reverse picture. He's there in glory at God's right hand. So therefore, verse 9, because he's my ever-present helper, in all the trials which came the Lord's way, his heart could be tranquil, and his lips sang praise. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. And you know, when you read those words, it's almost as if he stayed his soul upon those words when he left the scene and entered the unseen. See, the last words he uttered were of committal to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he commenced to traverse the land of the shadow. And he that ascended, says the scripture, is he that first ascended. And then it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So because he was the Lord's beloved, and because he was his Holy One, he would not be left in Sheol, which is the word which is used here, which is the place of the departed spirits between death and resurrection in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, that described the disembodied state. And was used to describe the condition of anyone died in the Old Testament. Today, when the New Testament, we read the New Testament, you find the word Hades. Hades is only used of unbelievers. In this sense, that for believers, their departure from this scene gives entry into the presence of Christ, so that they are said to be with Christ which is far better. They are absent from the body, but present with the Lord. But death couldn't detain him. Nor corruption stained that body, nor putrefaction set in. Thou wilt not leave, that is the force of abandon to or give to the domain of. You won't give to the domain of death, of hell, my soul, of hate, or shield, my soul. See, he was God's Holy One. He bore our sins. But he was himself undefiled. He was holy. He was perfect. Death had no claim upon him. Death is the wages of sin. He had never sinned. Now, believers in general are saved from the perpetual domain of death. Death will have no power over them. But Christ was saved from the very first approach of putrefaction. Never saw corruption. Never saw decay. And so the last statement of the psalm is surely the glad statement of the Son risen in ascension in response to the Father's acclamation. Psalm 110, the Father says to him, sit here at my right hand till I make an enemy's life footstool. And the Messiah responds, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand our pleasures forevermore. Now, the phrase right hand speaks of various things. It speaks of power, Psalm 89 will tell us that. It speaks of safety, Psalm 20 will tell us that. It speaks of honor, Psalm 110 will tell us that. But it also speaks of God here as the dispenser of all good. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You know, the heart of Christ was sustained as he approached death for the joy set before him. What joy? Well, to my mind, that joy encompasses three things at least. It encompasses the fact that it was his delight to do the Father's will. He delighted in it. He joyed in it. And the way of the cross was the Father's will. It was being obedient to death to that will. And he delighted to do those things which pleased the Father. So there was that joy. And then, of course, there was this joy in the psalm. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's going to be in that place where at God's right hand there were never-ending pleasures, never-ending joy. And there was a third one. And through the gloom and darkness of Calvary's cross, he saw that as a result of his sufferings and anguish, he would have with him throughout all eternity a bride who would delight his heart. And you know that lovely hymn which says, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his, but I am there. So as we look at these last verses, as they are used in the New Testament for the Lord Jesus, let's not be afraid to appropriate the blessedness of them for ourselves, we who call this God our God too. Because one day, we too are going to stand in his presence. And we too are going to have set before us these inexhaustible pleasures, which are forevermore. And steadfastness, I set the law before me, I shall not be moved. Steadfastness down here merges in the end of the psalm into eternal delights hereafter. Life, God's presence down here is given to make us steadfast. Life hereafter will be our presence with God. And will make us glad forever. There are pleasures there forevermore. Let's just have a break. I rushed to that, but I did do so because I'm a quarter of an hour behind time. And we'll have a quarter hour break only, please, because the Bible reading starts at 1:30. But, sure.
Yeah. Critical to our day.
Yeah. Talking about is indicated in two things, if you put it this way. He was made sin for us, so God must judge sin because God is the judge of all sin. And it was at the morality and righteousness and justice. But he was holy, so God must raise him without sin corruption. Thank you.